thankful to be with you today. We are going to turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to be in Daniel today. I did not have time to pull that together. We left early Thursday and we got back yesterday afternoon. But I do want to preach a message. This has kind of been on the back burner, and it's going to apply to our series in Daniel and more of maybe an elaboration of some themes that have been woven through a few of the messages already. And so what we've said about the book of Daniel so far is, as a theme, one of the major themes that we see is that the book of Daniel highlights this theme of being a witness of God's faithfulness. We said the first six chapters, we see that through narrative, a witness that that the Almighty rules or has dominion over men, over heaven, over earth. And then the last six chapters, which are full of prophecy, also bear witness to that same fact, that He speaks what will happen before it does happen, and all things unfold according to His purposes. And so the Lord's providential, sovereign foretelling of future events bear witness to His faithfulness, but also God's people in their own faithfulness to God and to God's purposes bear witness to the faithfulness of God. And so we've talked about a few times what it means to be a witness, a faithful witness, the fact that that's what we are called to be. Yeah, particularly last week, we highlighted that part of what God has called us to is to be a light in a dark world, and how that plays into being a witness. But there is something that I want to focus on this morning that really does play into that, and that is, this morning I want to talk about what it means to live according to your purpose in life, to live according to your purpose. You will never be a faithful witness if you don't know what your purpose is in life. Now, as we think about this, we talked about it a little bit on the message on sin a few weeks ago, and we're going to hit a little bit of that, but hopefully it'll be more of an elaboration here. But the point of what I'm talking about in this is not that we would live in a way that fills our life with purpose, that we would pursue purposeful events and experiences so that we don't waste our life, but that it's meaningful because we have filled it with things that gave us purpose. That's not what I'm referring to. That's not what Scripture is ever referring to. But when we say living according to your purpose, what we mean biblically is that we are aligning our life with God's purposes. Okay, so God does create and act with a purpose. He's not a God who is random in anything. He does things. We learn about this in the New Testament as it's related to how we do things in the church. But He's a God who does things with an order. He's a God who does things with a purpose. And so, brothers and sisters, as God has created you and God has given you life, God has a purpose, an intended purpose for that life. And in each of the roles and responsibilities that you have been given by Him, there are purposes to be fulfilled. And again, we can think about purpose in a hedonistic way that says, I'm trying to fill my life with purpose to the glory of me, so that whenever I look back, I can have all of these memories and all of these stories and all of these things that I've filled my life with, and I can say that it was a fulfilling life according to Lewis. It was a life worth living. It wasn't a wasted life because I enjoyed it and I found a sense of meaning and those sorts of things. That's not what Scripture points us to here. It's that we could look back on our life and that we could say that to the best of our ability, even though it was certainly not done perfectly, that we lived a life that sought to align ourselves with God's purposes and God's plans that He revealed for me and what it meant to have a life well lived. So I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, as we continue on with the message, then hopefully it'll become clear. So living according to your purpose. Again, you will never be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ if you don't know what your purpose is. It's the idea of you'll never hit a target that you can't see. And so if we're excited about being a witness and about being a light that shines for Jesus Christ, but we are completely out in left field as it relates to what God has called me to and the purposes that God has established for me, then a faithful witness is something that we will never consistently walk in. I'll also say this, just on the positive standpoint. Daniel, the only way Daniel could have ever lived the life that he lived is that from a very young age, he had a laser focus on God's purpose and purposes for his life. Okay? You don't talk to the king's servant about getting you a different meal if you don't know what God's purposes are for you. If your motive is, I will not defile myself with this food. You don't volunteer to tell the king what his dream is in a confident way if you don't know what God's purposes are for you. You don't willingly at an old age opt for being thrown in a den of lions if you aren't trying to align your life and you're not aware of what God's purpose is and where you fit into that. And so this is an elaboration of some things that we've already said and some things that we will say, and hopefully this will help us as we work our way through Daniel and we follow this theme. So the question, number one, the question is this: what is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of your life? In some ways, this is a philosophical question that people have answered in with a lot of different answers and a lot of different ways, depending on what angle you come at it. Well, obviously, we're going to come at this from Scripture. We want to know biblically, what is it that God calls us to? What is our purpose? And we're going to start in Genesis 1, 26-27, as we did several weeks ago when we looked at sin trying to distort that purpose. So Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26 and 27, as God creates man, it says, "And God said, let us make man," or let us make humanity, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so this reality that we are all image bearers of God, we are created in the image of God. And what this would have meant for the readers in the ancient Near East as they look at this, and theologians have written a whole lot about what does it mean to be created in the image of God. And we've said before, we have emotions because God has emotions. We have the ability to think and to create and all these capacities that we have that reflect the capacities of what it means to be created in the image of God. But on a broader level, to be created in the image of God is to be a representative of God, a representative of who God is. The intention, and we talked about this, the intention here is back in the ancient Near East, as one tribe, one people group, one country would overtake another, whoever the king was would erect a statue in the place that had been conquered, and that statue was created in that king's image. Right? So it would just be a an image of who that king is, and the representation there is my value system is what goes here. This is what the rule of the land is. It's what I say. And so they would conquer a land and erect the statue. They would conquer another land. They would erect the statue. Here comes another city or another army that conquered that army. Okay, that king's statue would be toppled and another statue would be erected. And so it would say, this value system is no longer in place. Now it's me. It's the king, the reigning king, whose value system, and another, you know, that's just a way of saying dominion is what rules over the land. Well, when God created the earth, and God populated the earth, and God created man in His image, part of what's being communicated there is that as humans, as male and female, you were to be a visible representation of the invisible God's value system. That's what your purpose is. And it's not so that you would remind yourself, but it's so that as people see you, and we've talked about this before as it relates to the New Testament, as people see you and they see your life and they see your thoughts, attitudes, actions, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that they would glorify your Father which is in heaven, that you would be, again, this visible representation, that your life would be aligned to this purpose. Another way of saying this, in a much more concise way, but in a way that so often needs to be fleshed out, is that you were created to glorify God. You were created to glorify God. And we say, yeah, I know that. But the real question is, what does that even mean? Well, what it means is that you were created for the purpose that you would align your life with God's value system. And we'll get to this in a minute, but what's the problem? What does it mean that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Well, in essence, what it means is we've traded His value system for our own. We've said, I'm going to do life my way. I'll decide what's right and wrong, acceptable, unacceptable, holy, unholy. I'm going to live according to what is, the book of Judges would use this phrase, what is right in my own eyes. Okay, that's where we begin to depart from what it means to be created in the image of God, from this sense. Okay. But the purpose, just in a concise but maybe a little more detail than just saying living to the glory of God, the purpose of your life, the purpose of my life, the purpose of being created in the image of the invisible God is that we would be a visible representation of the invisible God's value system. This will be, as we kind of track our way through Scripture, we'll see that this will be a theme that is commonly referred to, and you already know the passages, but you may have not connected it to this thread. So you think about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, you can turn there. I'll turn there. Where the Apostle Paul gives this exhortation, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The word that's translated followers in the King James is actually a word that means imitators. Okay? Be an imitator of God. Okay? Imitate Him. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by imitating His value system. How do you align yourself to become more and more like the invisible God? It has nothing to do with the way you look. Right? How do you look like a spirit? You can't. But it's God's character. It's God's attributes. It's God's value system. It's what we're adhering to. And it's the condition, really, of our heart that becomes more and more aligned, bringing ourselves under the rule and reign of God, and then our actions follow. But here's the command, be imitators. It's the same thing. Be the image of God. Imitate God. Think about this back, if we would go back to Leviticus chapter 19. See, God's been saying this for a long time, not just in indirect ways as far as the Genesis 1:26. But Leviticus chapter 19, in some ways, this could be the theme phrase for the entire book. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. The Lord speaks to Moses and he says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You see the connection to what we're saying? We all know that we're supposed to live a holy life. We understand that. We've heard that before. But the question is, why? Why is it that God wants you to be holy? Why does God want you to live your life in a way that is separate, in a way that is set apart, in a way that does not reflect, get this, the value system of the cultures around us and the world around us? That's what's happening in Leviticus. In Genesis, God chooses a people. In Exodus, God redeems a people. In Leviticus, God begins to sanctify a people. He begins to take a people and set them apart. And they do what looks to us like some very strange things. Their garments are made in very unique ways that make very little sense to us. We don't really understand. Symbolically, we can see it, but if we were just looking at that culture, we would think, you know, what's going on here? What does this mean? Well, in some ways, it just simply means we're separate. We're holy. Why? Because our God is holy, and we've been created to be a visible image of what that holiness looks like because we're His people, called by His name, created for His purpose. And so, Leviticus, God would say, be holy, but not just for holiness' sake, for my sake. Be holy. Why? Because that's the intended purpose of your life. It's not about you. It's about me, God says. And if you are gonna live under the banner of my name, then you must be holy as well. That's your intended purpose. That's the way it was always supposed to be. We'll see how Peter takes this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He does the same thing. He doesn't give any real further explanation. He doesn't elaborate really as much. He lifts it. He says, verse 15, after he's talked about in verse 14, being obedient children, not fashioning ourselves after the former lust and our ignorance. This is the command. This is after the atonement of Jesus Christ. This is after we find our salvation, our identity in Christ. It's still the same. The purpose is still the same. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or that is, in all manner of life, in every area of your life. Why? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, it's tied to your purpose, which is tied to who God is. I've called to reflect who He is. We see this in various other attributes throughout the New Testament. One I'll give you, and then we'll look at some more as we get into some of the other headings in the message. But look in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus is comparing and contrasting those who follow him with those of the world. And he says in verse 35, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." What does Jesus tie this exhortation to be merciful to? Well, he ties it back to this reality of be merciful. Why? Because as you are merciful, you are reflecting, you are a visible reflection of the invisible Father who is merciful also. It's tied all the way back to Genesis 1:26, what it means for us to be created in the image of God. For us to image God in our life is for us to imitate God in our life. So be merciful. Why? Because they deserve it? No. Because it's convenient? No. Because it's easy? No. Because you'll get recognition, and if you're merciful, you'll receive blessings? No, that's not the purpose. The purpose is be merciful because your Father is merciful. Now, there are some other things tied to this, which is be merciful to others because your Father has been merciful to you. Okay, that's tied. But if we go all the way back, first and foremost, it's be merciful because your purpose is to reflect your Father. And so you be merciful to those who you would not naturally extend mercy to. Again, it's a way that we fulfill, it's a way that we walk in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, which we mentioned a minute ago. As Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." You're the light of the world. Don't hide that. Set that on a hill. Why? So that as people see your good works, they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, I want you to think about the kind of life commitment that would draw such a response. How many times have you seen someone do something and you've said, "Man, that's a good guy," or that's a good girl, "that's a good woman," "good man," whatever. People can do good things as far as outwardly good. People can do commendable things. But how often do we see someone's life to where they're living in such a way that our reaction is to thank God and glorify God for what that person is doing? The spotlight is not on them, right? The spotlight is on the Lord. And we see some of the ways that that's done as we observe Daniel and as we observe Daniel's friends. I think that's part of the purpose of this narrative section in the book of Daniel, is that they are constantly pointing back to the Lord. They're constantly pointing on their dependence to the Lord. But here's the command, here's the picture in Matthew 5, as others witness our manner of life. That includes our words, our attitudes, our actions, that it should be lived out in such a way that people are not impressed with us, but they're impressed with God. They don't walk away thinking, "Man, Lewis is great." But they walk away thinking, "The work that God is doing in Lewis is great. The work that God has done. The work that God is doing among His people." And why is that? Because it's uncommon in the world that we live in. That's why. What do I mean by that? I don't mean His work among His people is uncommon in me, but I do mean the light is going to be distinct from the darkness. There's a distinction. There's a distinction. It's an individual who knows how to not just buck against the system, but an individual who knows how to live according to conviction when it comes to standard, and yet be loving toward our enemies, to be merciful toward our enemies, to be reasonable, James 3, at the same time. And what do we mean by that? Well, we just mean, look at the person of Jesus Christ. He said some hard things, and there were times where he made some enemies among the Pharisees and those who were his enemies. But for the most part, Jesus was not someone who was offensive in his mannerisms. Matter of fact, he says that he was gentle and lowly and meek. This is the example we see as far as the overall character of Christ. Did you notice how to say hard things? Sure. But apparently he was able to say those things in a way that was unlike people who say hard things otherwise. Think about the Syrophoenician woman, and Jesus says, "You don't give the crumbs to the dogs." How is it that she was able to stick around and even respond to that? I would submit that Jesus was able to say that in a way that didn't say, "Get out of here, you nasty thing." I would submit that he was able to say that in a way that was not degrading or outwardly offensive, as if you need to get away from me because I'm too good for you. Okay? Living according to your purpose is aligning yourself with the value system of God, and we see that. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but we see that in its clearest form in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't just look at his actions, but we also observe his heart as he interacts with others. We see what moves Jesus to anger, what moves Jesus to compassion, what moves Jesus to mercy. And if we want to know what it means to align ourselves to be a visible representation of the invisible God, Jesus Christ is it. When we think about purpose, purpose is far more than taking a stand. Sometimes taking a stand is in the right direction, but it's not the whole thing. You've got to take a stand in the right way if you're going to represent God. What's the, as far as framing this, in a general sense, and in an overall, maybe putting an umbrella over this whole thing of what it means to represent God, Jesus gives us the summary statement. In passages like, we find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in Mark chapter 12, 28 through 31, when the lawyer came to him and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" You remember what Jesus said? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." What does it mean? What does it mean to be a reflection of God's value system? Well, when Jesus says you could summarize the law this way, again, brothers and sisters, sometimes we look at the Old Testament law and we say, that doesn't make any sense. Why are they doing that? And why are they doing this? And some of this stuff is just so detailed and so stringent. And while we read it and we can plow our way through it, I don't really see how this how to make sense out of what's going on in these passages like Leviticus and other places. Well, what's going on is God is unfolding his value system to his people. And Jesus says, if you want to know the point of all of this, it's so that you might love God and love your neighbor. Okay? So you might love God and love your neighbor. So here's what we can't miss as we move into our biggest hindrance. Okay? What's the biggest hindrance in fulfilling our God-given purpose? What we can't miss about Mark chapter 12, 28 through 31 is that this summary statement that Jesus gives reveals that living out our God-given purpose has more to do with what we love than what we do. It has more to do with what you love than what you do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you say, maybe, well, you know, God says don't steal, okay? So I don't steal. And we would say that's good, right? I mean, that's fine. That's fine for a society to function. It's good if people do not steal. But the fact that stealing is absent from your behavior does not make you a visible reflection of God's value system. It's the fact that I don't steal because I love God and I want to reflect His image, His value system, His will, His heart, and the life that I live. And so, again, living out this purpose has far more to do with what you love than what you do. If you love the right things, you'll do the right things. Where your heart is, right? That's where everything else is going to flow from. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. So again, if we were to try to think about how this relates to Daniel chapter 1, they make their way to the king's table, he's feeding them, and Daniel says, I can't eat this, I need to eat, I'm requesting a different meal. That's a good request, but you'll notice that Scripture is very careful to give us the intent. Why? Because he would not defile himself. Why? Because Daniel was a man who loved the Lord. He was a man who loved the Lord. Daniel was not worried about defiling his own standard. He was worried about defiling God's standard. We see this played out in Luke chapter 6, and Jesus is teaching, starting in verse 43. It says, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And I'm going to stop there. Here Jesus paints a picture for us to understand in a very simple way. And essentially what Jesus is saying is the fruit in your life will reflect the root of where your heart is. So he says, it's the type of tree that determines the kind of fruit. So you don't go to a thorn bush and hope to gather grapes or figs or something like that. And again, what's the point of what he's making? Well, brothers and sisters, the biggest problem that we have in fulfilling the purpose that God has created us for is not the fact that we lack all the fruit. That's the symptom of the problem. The problem that we have first and foremost is that we are thorn bushes trying to produce grapes, if that makes sense. Where our hearts treasure things over and above God and His purposes. Our hearts love things, are drawn away. We've brought up Proverbs chapter 4, verse, I think it's 23, a bunch of times over the past couple of months, and it highlights this reality that it is so important that we guard our hearts, because the condition of our hearts will affect the direction of our lives. What we treasure will affect our priorities. What we esteem and value, what we desire, what we exalt will affect what we live for. And Jesus just uses this illustration in Luke chapter 6 to get to the point that we must go all the way down to the root system if we want to understand the bush or the plant or the tree or the human. Why is it that it's so difficult for me to live according to the purpose in which I was created? Well, first and foremost, the reason is because I don't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. There is a defect in the root system of my heart. First and foremost, it's because while it sounds nice to gain reputation or to gain favor or to be esteemed as a good person, have an add-on of ethical system or whatever else in my life so that I can feel better about myself, I'm not in the service of God first and foremost for His glory. By nature, we're just like those Pharisees that Christ talked about who drew near to God with their mouths, but they were far from Him in their hearts. Their hearts were far from Him. They wanted to use God, and they wanted to use the Word of God to prop up their own glory. They wanted people to look at them and to say, look how holy they are. Look how committed they are. Look how separate they are. They're so serious about their religion, and they're so devoted to the Lord. But at the end of the day, it was me, 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 me. And you'll recognize this as you go through the Sermon on the Mount as to what Jesus pinpoints. You remember Jesus said, when you give, give in secret. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that when it's time for you to tithe and you go out to the box, look left, look right, look up, look down, and make sure nobody's around. Okay? That's not what it means. It does mean this. It does mean when you get ready to give in the box, you don't say, hey, honey, you got the check for $5,000 that we were going to give to the church? Just wanted to make sure so that everybody can hear. And everybody says, whoa, he gives $5,000? That's something. He's committed. He's committed. We're using the Word of God to prop up our own glory. Or what about this? When you pray, pray in secret. Go into your closet and pray in secret. Do not pray for the praise of men. Now, you know what that doesn't mean, and this is obvious because we pray out loud here all the time. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to pray out loud. Okay? We have prayer service here. We ask people to pray publicly, and that's good, and that's right, and that ought to be done. But what that means is when you are asked to pray, you better be speaking to God and not making a speech so that men might say at the end of it, whoa. Man, that person can pray. He is eloquent. He is he's so edifying. I love to hear that person. I love to hear that person because they are so devoted. Now, it's good to be devoted. It's good to be a good witness in that sense. But if people walk away, or maybe not if people walk away, but if you enter into that activity with the purpose of there's people listening, so I better clean this thing up and polish this thing up. Jesus says, you have your reward. What's the point? Well, again, the point is, if we're not careful, we fall into the routine because of the root system of our heart of trying to use good things, godly things, to prop up our own selves for our own benefit. It's not so that Christ might be glorified in the church, so that I might be glorified in the church. We could go all the way up to preaching on this. You got to, you know, if you the whole thing just gives itself to what Jesus warned against. I put on a suit every Sunday. I'm 1, 2, 3. I'm 3 steps above every one of you. You're staring at me for an hour while I talk. Okay. It gives itself to. I don't want you to be bored. I don't want you to think that what I'm saying is boring. I want you to be able to focus for the hour. And so I've got to guard my heart against, man, I'm going to give them something they've never had before. They are going to be blown away when I get finished. And you say, Brother Lewis, you don't really think that, do you? Well, sometimes I got to fight against that. Sometimes I get excited about a message and I think, man, this is going to knock their socks off. Okay. Now, you know, sorry if you thought better of me than that. But I'm a human just like you are. Okay? And so we've got to fight against that. We've got to guard against that. Why? Because if we're not careful, we will become professionals at using godly spiritual disciplines to make a name for ourselves and not a name for God. Daniel wasn't doing that. Someone who's trying to do that does not voluntarily go into a den of lions. Someone who's trying to do that does not voluntarily go into a fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Someone who's trying to do that wants all the goodies and none of the sacrifice. Okay, so when we talk about being a witness, a faithful witness, it means that we are sacrificing our agendas, we're sacrificing our comforts, we're sacrificing our ease, so that we might be able to align ourselves with God's purposes for our lives in a way that puts the spotlight on Him and not me. What's the biggest hindrance? The biggest hindrance is me. The biggest hindrance is you. We talked about this from Genesis chapter 11 a couple of weeks ago. The Tower of Babel, story of the Tower of Babel. And in Genesis chapter 11, verse 14, it says that they wanted the people to come together and make this tower that reached up to heaven, and they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Well, that's part of the defect in the root system of your heart. And that is, we are naturally inclined to try to build a name for ourselves, and we'll use whatever means possible. Like we said earlier from Matthew 15:8, whenever Jesus was referring to the Pharisees, you might use Scripture, you might use your position in the church, you might use your position in a job or at home or whatever else. But God tells us, well, we see from example, and then we also see from the New Testament, God tells us what happens when we seek to make a name for ourselves. He gave them a name in Genesis chapter 11, and that name was Babel, confusion. Confusion. And as we try to live life according to our own purposes, and we try to align ourselves with the purposes of our own hearts, brothers and sisters, confusion is what follows. Whatever we think about looking out in our culture, you could include the political scene or not, you see all kinds of instability. Right? Just instability, just uncertainty and all those kinds of things. And that's a result of confusion, of me trying to make a name for myself. And what ends up happening is when you start trying to make a name for yourself and it's at odds with me making a name for myself, then we've got trouble. And whoever the powers that be are, as they begin to make a name for themselves, and then the next one comes along, then you can't keep up with who's what, and you can't keep up with the system that you're trying to align yourself to. James says that this kind of wisdom, which I think is the same kind of wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul would refer to as worldly wisdom, this kind of wisdom breeds envying and strife and all kinds of confusion. You say, what kind of wisdom? The kind of wisdom that says, I'm going to do life my way. I'm going to live life according to my purpose. And, you know, if I end up glorifying God along the way, then that's a good byproduct, but that's not the aim. The aim is for me to live my life in the way that suits me. It's our biggest hindrance. Our biggest hindrance is us. It's our heart. It's our desires. It's our inclination. And so the question becomes, how can we overcome that hindrance? If we're going to be witnesses of God, witnesses for God, how can we overcome this hindrance that keeps us, that fights against, 24/7 fights against the intended purpose of being a visible reflection of the invisible God's value system? Well, the reality is, John 15:5 says, all by yourself, you can't. Without Christ, you can do nothing. You will never align yourself to God's value system. You'll never have the endurance. You'll never have the ability. But Philippians 4:13 tells us that through Christ, we can do all things. What's the point here? The point is, while God created us back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, in His image for the purpose that we would be a visible representation of Him, He never intended for us to do that all by ourselves. It was never going to be that we could do that all by ourselves. God would give us the law not only to show us, to communicate to us what that value system was, but also to open our eyes to how far we fall, how short we fall to that standard of being the invisible representation of His, or the visible representation of His invisible value system, of being a reflection of God's glory, is what Romans 3 would say. And so as we become more aware of what it is that God calls us to, and in the New Testament, as Jesus gets into more of the motives of the heart that we just got finished talking about, then we have to, if we have eyes to see, if we have any self-awareness, we have to say, how in the world can I overcome this heart that won't even let me walk up the stairs of the pulpit, open God's Word, and preach it to His glory without me trying to get in the way and make a name for myself? How can I do that without making it all about me? Well, you can't. You can't in and of yourself. What you need is a power that is outside of yourself that will take that defected root system and transform it into what it was intended to be. We know this from John chapter 1. We know that in Jesus was life. That life was the light of men. And that Jesus came as a light in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake Him. Well, our problem is the opposite. We were created to be lights, but the darkness overtook us before we could even get started. Not Christ. As a matter of fact, I think that the language used in Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 1 is directly tied to what we're talking about here in Genesis chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 3. Hebrews 1. Verse 3, after it says that he made the worlds, verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. It's the first part that I want to get. Jesus Christ is the brightness of His glory. He was a light that came into the darkness. The darkness did not overtake Him. But then look what else. The express image of His person. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ is the absolute perfect visible representation of the invisible God. That's what that passage means. That's what the wording there means. The express image, the perfect image of who God is, what God's like, what He values. And so how do we overcome? Well, we overcome because He overcame. That's how that works. Before we get into any sort of a practical anything, before we begin to try to align ourselves with God, we must first have our hearts aligned with His heart. And whenever we figure out that the system in our heart, if as it were, the imagery that Jesus uses, the root system of our heart is out of whack, and that Jesus Christ is the only human being who ever lived, who fulfilled God's purpose in a perfect way. And then we understand that part of Jesus' work, part of what He was called to do in redeeming His people, was to take all of our imperfections to the cross. To take all of those times where we were going to use God to prop up our own glory, or all of those times where we decided that our agenda would override God's agenda, All of those times where we were seeking to make a name for ourselves, and all of those times that we will seek to make a name for ourselves, He took those to the cross, and He accomplished forgiveness, propitiation. God was satisfied with what Christ did for us. And then we understand that the perfect righteousness, or that is, the fact that Jesus Christ was the perfect image of who God is. What does it mean to be covered in the righteousness of Christ? It means when God looks at you, He looks at you as if you have fulfilled Genesis 1:27 always. As if you've always been the perfect visible representation of the invisible God's value system. As if you've always made every decision based upon the glory of God. As if you've always put His name high above your own. Isn't that incredible? Okay, that's part of what imputed righteousness means. As if you've never sinned, you always chose what was right. And so how do we overcome our biggest hindrance? Well, the first thing that we do as we recognize that hindrance is that we take it to the cross. We recognize that I need help. I need to be saved. I need to be delivered from my tendency to be on this roller coaster that is always about me. And so we come to Christ. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for help. We trust in His work on the cross. We realize that in and of ourselves, we can't do what we've been called to do. We can't fulfill the purpose that we've been given. And that we need Him. And as we do that, as the Spirit opens our eyes to these realities, and as we are drawn to Him, then Ezekiel 36:25-27 tells us there's this miraculous thing that happens. And it happens, it's something that happens completely outside of our control. We could never manufacture it. We could never do it for ourselves. He says, You're given a new heart. The heart of stone is taken away. A heart of flesh is given. And it's given for the purpose that you would now walk in His ways. That He would be your God and that you would be His people and that you would live for the purpose that you were created to live. All of a sudden you have new desires. You have a new love that can be set upon God. Remember what we said. Your purpose has much more to do with what you love than what you do. You're unable to remedy that outside of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that gives you a new heart with new capacity for love for God. So with a new heart comes with it a restored purpose. For time's sake, I'm just going to run through this. Romans 8:28-29. All things are working together for our good, right? For those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. And what is that? Well, the purpose now is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that you would be made into His image. It means that you would reflect the perfect visible representation of the invisible God, and that's Christ, that you would be made like Him. As we go further into your restored purpose, this will be where we end. We look at a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can turn there if you like, and we'll end here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, it means that you're beginning to think like Him. Your desires are being aligned to His desires. Your value system is being aligned to His value system. And so you begin to act like Him. Your attitudes begin to reflect His attitude. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. We're talking about humility rather than pride. As we're being conformed to His image, we're becoming more and more like Him. Then one more layer to add on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's found in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now all of a sudden there's a new role. As we try to align our life to God's purpose, your purpose, brother and sister, is to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that we speak, live, act on his behalf. What we say in his stead or in his place. You know what an ambassador is. An ambassador that goes to another country. Well, an ambassador to another country from America speaks on behalf of America, of America's value system, of America's interest. So what does it mean for you to be an ambassador for Christ? Well, it means his interests are your number one priority. It means the things that come out of your mouth are to reflect his, not your interests and priorities. It means the way that you live your life is to be guided by his agenda, not your agenda. The other thing about this is that to be an ambassador for Christ, the way that we're called to be, as far as a restored purpose goes, this is not a compartmental role. In other words, an ambassador of the U.S. that might go somewhere else, they can take vacation. They can take a break. This is a lifelong calling for the Christian. You are an ambassador for Christ. That's whether you're at home, whether you're in the workplace, whether you're on vacation, whether you're here, whether you're online, whether you're in person, everything about your life is meant to be used as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That's aligning your life with God's purpose for your life, and this is exactly what Jesus intends in Matthew chapter 5 when he tells us to let our lights shine so that people may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And so as we think about what it means to be a witness for Christ, brothers and sisters, I hope that after this morning you understand we're talking about far more than making a stand for truth, making a stand for what's right. It goes far deeper than that. While that's part of it, that's one of the manifestations of it, being a witness for Jesus Christ first and foremost means that we have our heart aligned with God's agenda. That we realize we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and what we think and what we speak and what we do are all to be guided by or under the rule of the interest of Christ, the agenda of Christ. And so as we make our way through Daniel and we talk more and more about what it means to be a witness, I hope that this will help give some detail, maybe some more foundational detail to what we mean scripturally when we say that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us, that we're not left in the dark, that you have given us a purpose. And then, Father, you've also given us a means whereby we can see that in and of ourselves, we are not sufficient to fulfill that. That we have replaced your agenda with our agenda time and time and time again. That we have decided to do what is right in our own eyes. That reflecting you and your glory has not been a priority. And yet, Father, you have not left us to wallow in guilt and shame and helplessness, but you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, where our sins are paid for, where our weakness is, we find help in our weakness as we look to Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, you've made it a possibility, not just a possibility, but a certainty that in our life you're conforming us to his image, and you've called us to walk in line with that. You've called us to walk in fellowship with that, that we would be joint participants in becoming more and more like Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would work that transformation in each one of our lives and that we would pursue it, that people may see us in our lives and that they would glorify you. Father, give us wisdom as to how we can apply this. In Jesus' name, amen.